Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 27th of 2003. Today's session is a poetry reading, presented by Anne Niedringhaus and Karen Herseth Wee. Let's listen in.
Welcome to this evening's poetry reading. This has been planned and really hosted by two poets who are in the village right now, Anne Niedringhaus and Karen Herseth Wee, and hoping that that we could gather as many writers who are here who would like to read from their work. I don't know all of you by sight yet, so what I'm going to do, I've arbitrarily picked a list in order for readers. And if anybody loses track of when your turn comes, why, I'll prompt from where I'm sitting. My name is David Wee, and I've been on the teaching staff here for 2 weeks. All right, here's the order of readers, and each of us will probably read 4 or 5 minutes. And I'm going to invite each reader to introduce yourself to the audience here, and if you wish, say something about where you live or what you do for a living, and say something about your writing life, whether it's been long or very brief, and something, if you wish, about the poem that you have, poem or texts that you have chosen to read, whether it's your own text or you've chosen to read a work by someone else. So we'll go in this order: Paul Olson, John Johnson, Gary Cole, Emily Anderson, myself, Kari Nicholas, Kai Carlson Wee, Ann Dwyer, Tim Bernard, Kata Schwain, Ed Corker, Karen Herseth Wee, Anne Niedringhaus. And then if there are others who didn't sign up and feel moved to read at the end, we'll have some time so that you can do that. And I don't know if all these readers are in the room right now, so if somebody has to arrive later, we'll just skip over them for the present. So first of all, Paul Olson.
This is behind my light. I'm Paul Olson, and there's so much good poetry in this book that I didn't want to read anything that I've written. This is Wendell Berry's To a Siberian Woodsman. He's that Kentucky farmer who's such a great poet and essay writer and fictional writer as well. This came back to me this year, you'll see why, in the whole business with Iraq. The context of this is Barry has been sitting looking at a magazine with pictures of peasants from Russia or the Soviet Union at the time of the Cold War. So the reference that he makes to war, the references he makes to war are the Cold War, but they surely apply to the Iran, my political views, fiasco. It has special meaning for me, because I have a son in the military, in the Special Force. He's a Navy SEAL. And with lots of talks with him, mostly my talking in his silence, because they can't talk, I was reinforced even more that those kinds of men who are willing to do what they do shouldn't be put in situations that they're put in. You lean at ease in your warm house at night after supper, listening to your daughter play the accordion. You smile with the pleasure of a man confident in his hands, resting after a day of long labor in the forest, the cry of a saw in your head, and the vision of coming home to rest. Your daughter's face is clear in the joy of hearing her own music. Her fingers live on the keys like people familiar with the land they were born in. You sit at the dinner table late into the night with your son, tying the bright flies that will lead you along the forest streams. Over you, as your hands work, is the dream of the still pools. Over you, is the dream of your silence while the east brightens, birds waking close by you in the trees. I have thought of you, stepping out of your doorway at dawn, your sun in your tracks. You go in under the overarching green branches of the forest, whose ways, strange to me, are well known to you as the sound of your own voice, or the silence that lies around you now that you have ceased to speak. And soon the voice of the stream rises ahead of you, and you take the path beside it. I have thought of the sun breaking pale through the mists over you as you come to the pool where you will fish, and of the mist drifting over the water, and of the cast fly resting light on the face of the pool. And I am here in Kentucky, in the place I have made myself in the world. I sit on my porch above the river that flows muddy and slow along the feet of the trees. I hear the voices of the wren and the yellow-throated warbler, whose songs pass near the windows and over the roof. In my house, my daughter learns the womanhood of her mother. My son is at play, pretending to be the man he believes I am. I am the outbreathing of this ground. My words are its words, as the wren's song is its song. Who has invented our enmity? Who has prescribed us hatred of each other? Who has armed us against each other with the death of the world? Who has appointed me such anger that I should desire the burning of your house or the destruction of your children? Who has appointed such anger to you? Who has set loose the thought that we should oppose each other with the ruin of forests and rivers and the silence of birds? Who has said to us that the voices of my land shall be strange to you and the voices of your land strange to me? Who has imagined that I would destroy myself in order to destroy you, or that I could improve myself by destroying you? Who has imagined that your death could be negligible to me now that I've seen these pictures of your face? Who has imagined that I would not speak familiarly with you, or laugh with you, or visit in your house and go to work with you in the forest? And now one of the ideas of my place will be that you would gladly talk and visit and work with me. I sit in the shade of the trees of the land I was born in. As they are native, I am native, and I hold to this place as carefully as they hold to it. I do not see the national flag flying from the staff of a sycamore, or any decree of a government written on the leaves of the walnut, nor has the elm bowed before monuments or sworn the oath of allegiance. They have not declared to whom they stand in welcome. In the thought of you, I imagine myself free of the weapons and the official hates that I have borne on my back like a hump. And in the thoughts of myself, I imagine you free of weapons and official hates, so that if we should meet, we would not go by each other looking at the ground like slaves sullen under their burdens, but would instead stand clear in the gaze of each other. There is no government so worthy as your son who fishes with you in the silence beside the forest pool. There is no national glory so comely as your daughter whose hands have learned a music and go their own way on the keys. There is no national glory so comely as my daughter who dances and sings and is the brightness of my house. There is no government so worthy as my son who laughs as he comes up the path from the river in the evening for joy.
It is John Johnson.
Yeah, I'm John.
Oh, you're ready. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay.
Can we just do it from here?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
From wherever.
Anywhere.
Well, I'm going to do the same old thing I've been doing for a couple of days, but maybe some of you are new and you haven't heard it yet. And I'm working on some songs. I record CDs once in a while. And they're in the bookstore. And this one, this CD is going to be on autumn themes, fall themes. And I write songs, and I don't usually think of them as poetry, but they are, I guess. They rhyme. And so I'm going to sing a song. And you're going to help me by snapping your fingers, if you would, like this. This song is called On a Breeze of Autumn. And it's on my new CD, whenever I record it. And I wrote this a couple years ago. And here we go. Red leaves perfectly colored in the trees float down on a breeze of autumn. The wind at my back takes me on its path like leaves on a breeze of autumn. How can I stay a while, not rush out on your smile, and keep the warmth of this day lingering forever? My heart, I'll pretend, is yours until then. I'll be on a breeze of autumn. This is the first time I've ever recited this poem. This is another one of the songs. And I don't think I'll sing it because I'm not sure of the melody yet. But it's called There's a Rose Still in My Garden. There's a rose still in my garden after weeks of autumn chill. And I wonder how it's growing when there's nothing else that well. All the other flowers have withered, and the grass is cold with dew. The days are growing grayer, but my rose is growing too. It's a beauty of a flower, large and red with sparkling frost. Its sweet fragrance fills my garden, and its gift is never lost. It's the flower of my memory, telling me we'll never part. It's a rose that keeps on growing, here forever in my heart.
I'm Gary Coles. I've been on a teaching staff this past week on auspices of Every Church of Peace Church, a new international organization, interdenominational organization, predicated to the notion that churches should probably become peace churches and thereby lead the world towards peace. Given I've been teaching all week long, introducing a project we're developing entitled Teen Violence and Suicide Prevention Program for Communities of Faith, a comprehensive, in-depth, week-long or weekend seminar demystifying this teen violence and suicide epidemic, which is engulfing us and is going to be getting worse and worse and worse as the years go on. And we're challenging the churches to take part in the village that raises our children, the village that raises neo-Nazis, the village that either nurtures or condemns. And I want to read a poem. It's a prayer poem. It's originally written by Ian J. Hughes, a Louisville journalist, who wrote a book, A Prayer and Pledge of Responsibility for Children. And this is from that. I usually choke up when I read this, and I usually have the audiences read this with me, and most of us choke up. So, we pray and accept responsibility for children who sneak popsicles before supper, who erase holes in math workbooks, and who can never find their shoes. And we pray and accept responsibility for those who stare at photographers from behind barbed wire or bombed out houses, who never bound down the street in a new pair of sneakers, who never counted this little piggy on their toes, who were born in places we wouldn't be caught dead in, who will never get a chance to go to the circus, and who live in X-rated worlds. We pray for children who bring us sticky kisses and fistful of dandelions, who hug us in a hurry and forget their lunch money. And we pray for those who never get dessert, who have no blanket to drag behind them, who watch their parents watch them die, who don't have any bread even to steal, who don't have a room to clean up, whose pictures aren't on anybody's dresser, and whose monsters are real. We pray for children who spend all their allowance before Tuesday, who throw tantrums and overstock grocery stores but pick at their food, who have private entertainment centers but still like ghost stories at bedtime, who get visits from the tooth fairy, who don't like to be kissed in front of the carpool, who squirm in church and yell on the phone, whose tears we sometimes laugh at, and whose smiles can make us cry, but who never have enough toys. And we pray for the children whose suffering must make us cry, whose nightmares come in the daytime, who will eat anything, who never have seen a dentist, who aren't spoiled by anybody, who go to bed hungry and cry themselves to sleep, and who live and move but have no being. We pray and accept responsibility for children who want to be carried and for those who must, for children we never give up on and for those who never get a chance. And we pray for the children we smother with love and for those so in despair they will grab the hand of anyone who will offer it. Then I want to read a poem by Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk, who was very instrumental in writing about his effort in challenging the church to be nonviolent. He taught a lot of us in his voluminous writings about the real Christianity of nonviolent love. He wrote this poem that's entitled "Chant to be Used in Processions Around a Site with Furnaces." It's about the reality of Auschwitz, and it's written from the viewpoint of the commandant of Auschwitz, who came from a very devout Christian family, and who was intending to go to seminary before he obediently agreed to be the commandant of Auschwitz. How we make them sleep and purified them, how we perfectly cleaned up the people and worked a big heater. I was the commander. I made improvements and installed a guaranteed system, taking account of human weakness. I pacified, and I remained decent. How I commanded. I made cleaning appointments, and then I made the travelers sleep, and after that I made soap. I was born into a Catholic family, but as these people were not going to need a priest, I did not become a priest. I installed a perfectly good machine. It gave satisfaction to many. When trains arrived, the soiled passengers received appointments for fun in the bathroom, but they did not guess. There would be an orchestra. It was a very big bathroom for 2,000 people that awaited arrival and they arrived safely. There would be an orchestra of merry widows, not all the time, much art. If they arrived at all, they would be given a greeting card to send home, taken care of with good jobs, wishing you would come to our joke. Another improvement I made was I built the chambers for 2,000 invitations at a time. The naked votaries were disinfected with Zyklon B. Children of tender age were always invited by reason of their youth. They were unable to work. They were marked out for play. They were washed like the others and more than the others. Very frequently, women would hide their children in the piles of clothing, but of course, when we came to find them, we would send the children into the chamber to be bathed. How I often commanded and made improvements and sealed the door on top. There were flowers the men came with, crystals. I guaranteed always the crystal parlor. I guaranteed the chamber, and it was sealed. You could see through portholes. They waited for the shower. It was not hot water that came through vents. Though efficient winds gave full satisfaction, portholes showed this. The satisfied all ran together to the doors awaiting arrival, but was guaranteed they made ends meet. How I could tell by their cries that love came to a full stop. I found the ones I had made clean after about a half hour. Jewish male inmates then worked up nice. They had rubber boots in return for adequate food. I could not guess their appetite. Those at the door were taken apart out of a fully stopped love for rubber male inmates' strategic hair and teeth being used later for defense. Then the males removed all clean love rings and made away with happy gold. A new big firm promoted steel forks operating on a cylinder. They got the contract and with faultless workmanship delivered very fast goods. Polly commanded and made soap, 5 pounds fat, 10 quarts water, 8 ounces to a pound of caustic soda, but it was hard to find any fat. For transporting the customers, we suggest using light carts on wheels. A drawing is submitted. We acknowledge 4 steady furnaces and an emergency guarantee. I am a big new commander operating on a cylinder. I elevate the purified materials, boil for 2 to 3 hours, and then cool. For putting them into a test fragrance, I suggested an express elevator operated by the latest cylinder. It was guaranteed. Their love was fully stopped by our perfected ovens, but the love rings were salvaged. Thanks to the satisfaction of male inmates operating the heaters without need of compensation, our guests were warmed. All the while, I had obeyed perfectly. So I was hanged in a commanding position with a full view of the site, plant, and grounds. You smile at my career, but you would do as I did if you knew yourself and dared. In my days, we worked hard. We saw what we did. Our self-sacrifice was conscientious and complete. Our work was faultless and detailed. Do not think yourself better because you burn up friends and enemies with long-range missiles without ever seeing what you have done. And I've been reading this to many of my classes before they started working or sometimes while they were working. It goes, I believe in art. I do not believe in the art world as it is today. I do not believe in art as a commodity. Great art is in exquisite balance. It is restorative. I believe in the energy of art. And through the use of that energy, the artist's ability to transform his or her life and, by example, the lives of others. I believe that through our art and through the projection of transcendent imagery, we can mend and heal the planet. And when I found that, I thought, oh, great, it's the theme. And the other one is just a short little one by Maya Angelou, and it deals with my particular field of interest to art. Sunsets and rainbows, green forests and restive blue seas, all naturally colored things are my siblings. We have played together on the floor of the world since the first stone looked up at the stars.
I'm David Wee. Like Paul Olson, I'm a college English teacher and cross-country coach. And one of my favorite teaching assignments is to teach up here at Holden Village in January. And I bring St. Olaf students here for a month. This last January, we were here, and I was housed in Wes Preeb's room at the end of the hotel. One day while I was there preparing for the next day's class, I was watching the snow slide off the roofs. And those of you who have been through a winter here know how the snow comes cascading off the roofs sometimes, and other times it just slides slowly and does that remarkable hanging over the lip and curling over the edge of the roof. And I was watching that one day out the window by my desk, and I wrote this poem called Little Roof Slide. After big snows, yesterday came breezes and the sun. The heavy piles of snow on these steep roofs cascaded down their smooth metallic slides and crashed below in sudden puffs of smoke. Today, just out my window, a small tenacious remnant of the snow hangs over the dripping eave, obscures a foot of soggy fascia board, and clings with desperation to the roof. A thin and pitted slab, not 2 feet square, alone and cold, having slid at snail's pace all morning from the roof beam to this edge, now bends precariously above its doom, one end looking down into the blank whiteness, the other pleading upward to the sky. Oh, brother mine, you image what it is to live this life, subjected to the whims of circumstance. Once riding high, secure, with rooftop view, now sliding slowly toward the white abyss. You there, before my eyes, your grip gives way and you are gone. But I remain alive, yet also sliding slowly toward the edge. My roof too is steep. My grip grows weak. I thin and bend at safety's eave, look down, look back, and try to be prepared for what shall come. Next is Kari Nichols.
Hi, my name is Kari Nichols. I'm from Seattle. It's my first time here at Holden Village. I wrote this poem when I was on vacation with my mom, my whole family, and we were visiting some relatives. And my aunt was kind of drunk, and it was my mom's birthday. And they were dancing around to the music, and I was like, oh, it's sort of inspiring, so I went back to my room and I wrote this poem.
Kari, can you talk a little louder, please?
Yes, I will.
Thank you.
Okay, here we go. Old women dance to the fake bopping beat, wrinkles stretching to the limit, rolls of skin jiggling rhythmically, teeth with lipstick stains gleaming, waving arms, smudged smiles, blurry melodies, mouths burbling with laughter. Offbeat they whirl, their teenage daughters groaning and shying away, embarrassed at the obliviousness of their sadly sagging mothers. But I watch and can see, with a pounding chorus and wildly wiggling hips, these dancing queens are free.
Hello, my name is Kai. I work in the kitchen. I'm from Minneapolis and I'm here with my mom right now. The rest of my family's coming pretty soon. I've been coming up here since I was a kid, and I always get inspired to write when I'm up here. And this last year in college, I've been writing a lot more. And so tonight I'll read some of my own poems, one of which I've written since I've been here, and I'll tell you what one that is. The first poem I wrote while I was in the airport, sitting waiting for a plane to get in. And I always find that there's some kind of awkwardness in an airport, some kind of strange transitional phase that everyone is going through. And it's some kind of tension in the air. And that's what this poem's about. It's titled Another Strange Day at the Airport. Faces disappear down the hall as quickly as they come. The hopes they bring are gone forever. Off to Seattle or Miami or a small town in northern Montana. Who knows where? The bartender at Destination's cafe and bar looks prehistoric. He stares out the big windows where the planes take off. The bright light from the horizon flies into his bar and gives sunspots to the dark bottles of rum that stand like weathered trophies along the wall behind him. He takes off with every one of those planes, pours a drink for the lonely hearts, but stays on board. He enjoys the company. He does his rounds, taking time with his polished shoes to remember what glory there could have been. The walls in here are built into a brilliant pattern, a strange and fleeting hope. Passengers step aboard this strangeness after a long flight. Relief and the promise of a new place, the hope of something better. The next poem I'm reading is titled Sympathy for a Tree. Oh, ugly tree, I think. Poor, ugly tree with twisted and knotted roots protruding above the ground, with dripping sap that dries to the cracks and cuts. A stump where a branch used to be, hardened and gnarled and old. No birds will nest with you. You do not shelter. You do not let them through your thick old bark. You stand there on your hill and do not know that you are alone. The next poem I've been experimenting with over the last few months, and it's more of a lyrical poem, better out loud. So this one's called Emptiness and Longing. The emptiness and the longing to fill myself with something greater than I am, an illusion, a mirage on a deathly hot desert day. If I could only hear that water, if I could only make it to that stream, if I could only... I walk on, following footprints in the sand, pursuing the what, not even I know. I blame the world, I blame them, but will I ever be satisfied? Will I ever rest? Will I ever take the time to turn around? Will I ever take the time, sometime, this time, my time? Direction. Sometimes I have none, like now, when I see those footprints stretch on forever, and the feeling sinks heavily through my dry, blistered skin. But in that feeling, at a loss for myself, I find a new direction. Running through long white sheets in a field of clothesline. No water here, just rivers of wind, rivers and rivers of whispering wind. Okay, and the last poem I'll read is one that I've written here, so you might be able to relate to it. Untitled as of yet. Down at the river, between two bone-colored trunks of pines that lay waterlogged near the bank, hung a piece of grass caught upon a branch. It was snagged, pressed and pulled at once, and all it could do was dance a little as the currents changed around it. Those trees had probably been there for years, fallen in a storm, or as the river slowly eroded the ground from under them. A union by chance, or perhaps the command of the seasons. It didn't really matter. All that mattered now was that they held this piece of grass between them. And as I watched it dance, I wondered when they would finally let it go so that the river could do with it what it had intended.
So I think the first one we'll read is called Hanging Basket. Just read it.
Amy Basket. I ask her the name of the dead flowers, wanting to write a poem about the robin's nest built in the hanging basket. She does not remember, and so I ask again. The insistence of an art crowding me into a memory that draws things together, a memory like a resolution until there are only flowers for. I think of the choices unmade, her right shoulder stooping with the weight of the green watering can, the soil of impatience darkening, and the unnamed flowers passed over like the faithful, the life spared not yet begun there. In the nest, the mother warms small worlds that are all ocean, and she waits with her beak open slightly in unanswered hunger. I am listening to Christmas music and February ending. Outside, icicles quietly drip into the snow, like hands divesting themselves ring by ring. The light warms half my face, and silent night reminds me that arrival carries ending in its arms. I would wait. I would wish the snow melt slowly. I would want the warmth of my breath to drape the cold and morning still. I would always know that spring is coming. Then I'll just read one more, and this one is called Gretel. Some things we forget to remember, to return to, the person possessing the scarf, the coat, the keys. These are always dispensable, as if to say I come back to take what I do not need. We fool ourselves thinking we are not hungry, crumbling the corners of our loaves, pretending we do not leave the trail to be eaten by birds.
Tim Bernard.
Tim Bernard, this is my first time at Holden. I'm from Marquette, Michigan. And I think of myself as a writer, even though most of the writing I do is in sermons. And so it's been a pleasure to be able to do poetry. And these are, I'm going to share with you three of them that I've written since I've been on vacation. It started out when we first went to northwestern Minnesota, to my wife's hometown, and visited her mother's grave. This one's entitled 6 Feet Away. Oasis-like tufts of grass spotted the rectangle above. Cold, hard, the stone bore the name, dates, granite identity. Between us lie the whole of eternity, heaven and earth touch in air or in dust to return to God. I don't know when. So close the memories, their image etched, love rekindled. Impossible to believe that I cannot touch you, that I cannot hold you, though we are only 6 feet away. The next two, I don't know what was happening this morning, but I wrote two of them during the Bible study. Suicide, homicide, infanticide, genocide, pesticide, herbicide, smokestack aside, war aside, abuse aside, consumer aside, litteracide, greed aside, hate aside, multinational corporation aside, neglect aside. now the other side. Washed inside, fed inside. Accepted inside, healed inside. Care inside, hope inside. Joy inside, peace inside. Filled inside, humility inside. Whole inside, faith inside. Forgiven inside, grace inside. Love inside, Christ inside. This one's a little bit more on my humorous side.
Side.
It's called Original Sin. What is so original about sin? I see it everywhere. Yesterday I hiked down by the river's edge, half crossed the bridge, looked down into the still waters, and saw sin looking back at me. I was brushing my teeth this morning and glanced at the shiny chrome cold water faucet and saw sin looking back at me. After lunch, I walked down to the store. It was a bright, beautiful day. I came upon a woman wearing sunglasses and said hello. I tried to look into her eyes, but I couldn't see them. Her lenses were too dark. Instead, I saw sin looking back at me. I went for an evening drive. It was getting darker, past dusk. A car came up behind me with its high beams on. I adjusted the rearview mirror and saw sin looking back at me. There's nothing original about sin. I've seen it all day long. Good thing I haven't seen it in me.
Next is Kata Schwain.
Listen. When I whisper in your ear, pretend I am a moose. Pretend you ride me to the grocery store. Pretend the man standing by the peaches is your long-lost brother. Pretend the peaches open their furry throats and swallow him. Pretend you seal your grief in a Campbell's soup can. Pretend the can is hot. Pretend it melts into a feather. Pretend it is a red feather. Pretend you write poems with the feather. Pretend the poems are about your brother and the peaches that devoured him. Pretend the poems sift into a book with your picture on the cover. Pretend the spine of the book is your spine. Pretend your soul rises up like smoke when the pages are turned. Pretend a nicotine addict inhales you. Pretend you cling momentarily to the soft underbelly of a lung. Pretend you are exhaled. Pretend you dissolve into the air. Pretend you are forgotten. Was it really worth it, your whole existence sacrificed for the sake of a silly book? Pretend I am still a moose. Pretend you whisper back. Pretend that you say yes. Pretend I say yes back. Pretend yes means I love you. Pretend I love you. Pretend my antlers turn to gold. Pretend I buy you armfuls of pistachios and a ranch. Pretend this is enough. The second one, I'm going to give a little explanation too, which isn't always good, but someone asked me this winter to write a poem about my favorite place, and my favorite place is Holden. And so, but Holden, as I'm sure all of you know, is very hard to describe to anyone. So when I was here in January, I was trying to write this, and I also heard a sermon by Barbara Rossing, who was also here. She was talking, as she did a little bit this time, about her experiences in Bethlehem, and that she was there on Christmas Eve, and the time that she spent with a family in Bethlehem. And so this poem kind of moves back and forth between Holden and Bethlehem, and I'll try to like leave space for that. If you were reading it on the page, you can see it kind of moves back and forth. And it's a little bit longer, so hang in there with me. But I tried to talk about everything that Holden is, even the things that we don't like to say that it is, I guess. It's called We Sit in a Lot of Circles Here. The snow hangs thick on the branches. When it falls, it makes a shushing sound. We stoke fires to keep warm. There are 26 options for mealtime prayer. Hot coffee is always available. We drink it from ceramic cups. We often lunge for the jugular. We finish our weavings in 2 days or less. One woman is pregnant. One lost a baby. We sign covenants. We break them. Sometimes the fog is blue. We ski. The children wear slippers to school. In Bethlehem, they cannot leave their homes. An old man sits by the window and chain smokes. The ash forms little piles on the sill. His wife sits with her embroidery for hours. We send them little things. Snow, fog, an avalanche. He traces a path across the hills. He marks his footprints on the window pane. We scrape the grease off plates with spatulas. We plow the road. We eat egg kaka for breakfast. We play ping pong, smoke pot, get lazy when it snows. We receive our food by bus. We give peace readings at lunch. We complain when the tofu is mushy. We wake to light walking its fingers across the mountain. We hate it here. There is always some kind of breaking. We send a silver bell, truffles, playing cards. He smooths the wrinkles on the back of his hand, maps the course of veins. When he was younger, he had a balsam bird. He wound a rubber band to make it fly. Garlic, a loom, ballpoint pens. We love it here. The creek thickens, sap drips, mud from the road is tracked inside. We take the plastic off the windows. We tilt our chins toward circles round the moon. We remake beds. We pray. The frost slips off the mountain. Boulders tumble. We clear them from the road. We sort garbage into piles, burnables, recyclables, and landfill. We wonder which pile we will fall in when we die. We light candles. We read. One woman commits suicide. We fall in love. We roll our eyes. One man puts his hand between a small girl's thighs. We wear the scent of bread. One man plays a mandolin. We practice our goodbyes. His wife burns the food. She won't tell him her dreams. When she speaks, her words are cloth. Paperclips, silk, wine. We jump in the creek to cool ourselves. The grass crackles with heat. There are many false alarms. We practice lining up at hydrants. We pray for those who persecute us. We fuck. We make love. We abstain from making love. We sauna naked. We do not feed the squirrels. We barbecue outdoors. Tea, bell peppers, envelopes. We live inside a tinderbox. We are not surprised to see the flames. We watch our village burn. We wail. In Bethlehem, the curfew breaks. We return. We wade through ash. They send our stories back to us.
These are a couple of poems my dad made me memorize in grade school. "'Twas brillig, and the slithy toes did gyre and gimble in the wave. All mimsy were the borogoves, and the mome raths outgrabe. Beware the Jabberwock, my son, the jaws that bite, the claws that catch. Beware the Jubba-Jub bird, and shun the frumious Bandersnatch. He took his vorpal sword in hand. Long time the manxome foe he sought, and so rested he by the Tum-Tum tree, and stood a while in uffish thought. And as in uffish thought he stood, the Jabberwock, with eyes aflame, came whiffling through the bulgy wood, and burbled as it came. 1, 2, 1, 2, through and through the vorpal blade went snicker snack. He left it dead, and with its head he went galumphing back. And hast thou slain the Jabberwock, my son? Oh, come to my arms, my beamish boy. Oh, frabjous day, Callooh Callay. He chortled in his joy. 'Twas Brillig, and the slithy toes did gyre and gimble in the wave. All mimsy were the borogoves, and the mome raths outgrabe. And the other one I always liked until I finally did it for the eighth grade class. It caused quite a ruckus. The owl and the pussycat went to sea in a beautiful pea green boat. They took some honey and plenty of money wrapped up in a 5-pound note. Owl looked up to the stars above and sang to a small guitar. Oh, lovely pussy! Oh, pussy, my love! What a beautiful pussy you are, you are, you are. What a beautiful pussy you are. Pussy said to the owl, you elegant fowl, how charmingly sweet you sing. Oh, let us be married, too long we have tarried, but what shall we do for a ring, a ring, a ring? But what shall we do for a ring? They sailed away for a year and a day, to the land where the palm tree grows. And there, in a wood, a piggywig stood, with a ring at the end of his nose, his nose, his nose, with a ring at the end of his nose. Dear pig, are you willing to sell for 1 shilling your ring? Said the pig, I will. So they took it away and were married next day by the turkey who lives on the hill. They dined on mince and slices of quince, which they ate with a runcible spoon. And hand in hand, on the edge of the sand, they danced to the light of the moon, the moon, the moon. They danced by the light of the moon.
So I'm going to read a poem that I wrote in 1992 about being here at Holden Village and listening to a man from NASA named Joe Jordan tell us about stars. Joe Jordan from NASA says, as we stood on a patio in the Cascades one bright morning in July of 1992, that we are all made of stars. That billions of years ago, the atoms burst when stars exploded and floated through time and galaxies and stratospheres into Earth's atmosphere. Then entered a thunderstorm that hit Northfield the week before we left for Holden Village in September of 1979, as I walked home in that downpour to pack away the last boxes for our renters before our sabbatical, drenching my hair to the skull. And so the star you saw above Martin's Ridge that night in 1979, as I hiked the hike of my life with Dan Erlander and Laura and Andy, that might have been me. My mind's eye, born of stars, lit like a lighthouse, a beacon right at that spot on Martin's Ridge where the mountain shoots down each side, leaving a 12-inch shelf where I humbly lowered myself to my knees and crawled over to the next mountain. The several poems that I chose to read tonight all have to do with landscape, and I'm a prairie woman, so this next one will tell you a little bit about how I grew up on that prairie in South Dakota. It's called Cut. I love original earth, like the pasture at home in Dakota that's never been plowed. Its curves reveal the circular shadows of Indian encampments. And pasque flowers, faint feathery blue, with their saffron stamens reaching like feelers. I remember my Mustang's hooves crushing them, that the pasques returned spring after spring. They pushed up baked clay still tied to the earth's apron. And each year since then, the land's curves harbor the pheasant nest secrets, the broken shells of my memory of mowing those blowing grasses. How in the last round I would leap from the tractor to run through the narrow swath of still standing brome, to chase out the small furred and feathered before finally thrusting the sickle through. Dad wondered what always took me so long in that last round, and I never told him. I wish I had. But I have not yet learned what we had in common, the prairie in our veins like blood. Maybe if we'd each sliced a wrist and held them tightly to each other, both of us would have been more grounded. Maybe everything else would have been different. And this is a short love poem written from a line from Linda Hogan called, and the line is, I am smoke with gray hair. I am smoke with gray hair, a will-o'-the-wisp who lit in your life with more will than I ever let on. We tell a story in our family, how you pursued me, how I declined time and time again in that very first year. Even then I was smoke, and you were the air I would live in. Who knows where the spirit came from, out of which woods, or which field, over which water. Anyway, a wind picked up, fanned the flame, and now sometimes a prairie fire rages. But you, smart like those old pioneers, always emerge from the sod hut you built to save us long ago in that very first year. And I have one more written for my daughter when she was 10 years old here at Holden. We've gotten in a small argument, and it has meant a lot to me. I think it's kind of the song from every mother's heart. Before language. Daughter, sometimes I know your eyes follow me, and I would like to talk to you in the language of women easy in each other's company. So often when I try, the words are wrong. My humor like a tune off-key, not well received in your ear or your heart. But I promise you, I will wait for a day when we reach the same language that sounds deep in our memories of another time when in the womb, strumming the same chord, we needed no words.
Writing poetry just kind of towards the end of my life here now, a new thing for later stages of my life for about the last 12 years. And the exciting news is when I turn 60 in September, I will have my first chapbook published in August. So I'm very excited about that. And I will read you a few poems from that chapbook that will be coming out. During the last year, my sister Hallie, who is here with me, and I lost our mother at age 96. And this is a poem that I wrote about her in the years when she was fading from us. And it has sort of four different parts, and I'll read the title to each. And it's called, in total, To My Mother. Summer Peaches. You knew how to pour them at the right pace. Slippery as goldfish, they slid into place, their shiny outsides facing outward, pressed into the glass. Peaches dominated your summers. You waited for Colorado or Alberta, as those from California or Washington would not do. You couldn't wait too long or the fruit was overripe, but early prices were too high. I hid my anxiety. Would you miss the perfect peaches this year? Somehow you could always time it or give up just before it was too late, complaining, and pay the price for what you wanted. They appeared in bowls at lunchtime and in Christmas fruit soup. Canned perfectly, they were sweet and tender crisp. You scoffed at commercially canned cling peaches, called them slimy. Your summer obsession saved us from such inferior fare. In adult daycare, your daughter Hallie comes to share your lunch hour to make sure you eat something. The first thing she does is hide your dessert. Otherwise, that is all you would eat. Then she takes the ketchup and smothers your vegetables, the only way you'll eat them. Lavender. Lavender was Dad's favorite color. Hallie and I wore it for him. It was one of his few preferences. It seemed so far from his usual self. If I remember a color for him, it is black. Black of clergy robes, formal suits, and highly polished shoes on the New York subway. You never wore lavender. It was understandable. You looked much better in colors like gold or red. You didn't blend into the background. When I was a teenager, I was embarrassed because you didn't care if people looked at you. Dad's bemused smile at you always baffled me. In board and care. You sleep in your clothes, even in your coat. They sent your wedding and engagement rings home with Hallie, worried you'd lose them or hide them permanently. When you receive them back for a day of church and an outing, you hold your hand in front of your face and stare at them in wonder. Daughter with disabilities. I can't write about your lurching gait, awkward, unbalanced, the miracle you rarely fall. The work it takes for you to talk, processing what to say and how to form it. I can't write about how I used to watch other families, wondering if life was as easy for them as it appeared. I can't write about the way I become invisible when I am with you, as strangers avert their eyes or stare unblinking as if we can't see them gawk. I can't write about how unexpected pain returns when friends tell of their children's weddings, achievements, of grandchildren. Pain as raw and briny as at diagnosis, but momentary. I can't write about my disappointment in others and myself when we presume we know what you can and cannot do. I can't write about your vulnerable walking in the world, unique, oblivious to my fears for you. This is a poem that I wrote about a trip to Africa that Beth and I took together. And it's become a lot more meaningful to me since 9/11. It's called Safety. And it relates to Okakweo Waterhole and Otoshapan Game Park in Namibia. Now in night spotlights, you, giraffe, come to the waterhole to drink. You stand motionless, except your tiny head turns slowly, watching and listening. Your vigil lasts a long hour, the same minute motions repeated again and again. When at last you fold to drink, your legs, straight and widely placed, form a stiff sawhorse. There is always a lion at the Okakweo waterhole. Today I saw her smeared red, eating springbok. How do you know it is finally safe to bend down to drink, to expose your vulnerable neck? And the last one I'll read is Mount St. Helens, 2002. Only those who fled survived. No chance for a turn in the massive game of rock, paper, scissors played out here. Mountain slab rock melted and boiled over core fire exposed, released when tectonic plates shifted hundreds of miles away. Battle ranks of ancient trees snapped, flattened by the water blast of magma, melted glacial ice. Dun gray cinders exploded upward, trumping the sun, piled up speck on speck till tree and rock vanished beneath a leaden blanket. Treading ash this day, we study eruptions of seed for fir seedlings, flows of elk on a moon landscape. Survivors say May 18, 1990, began a perfect morning. So did today.
Are there any other readers who would like to read something and didn't get the chance to sign the sign-up sheet? I'd be glad to give anyone else the opportunity to read now.
Thank you.
All right.
My name is Gloria Cole, and I'm from Whidbey Island. The poem I'll read was written by Railroad Creek a couple of years ago, and we've used it during Sunday worship service at our retreats for women and girls on Whidbey Island as a confession of our pain and brokenness, and also as a sign of hope. It's called Take Me Away, River. My mind is confused and battered about. My eyes hurt with seeing. I talk too much. I hit the wrong notes and come in at the wrong cues. My bones ache. Take me away, river. Take me away. I want to be cold and swift and clear. I want to be brown and green with life. Swirl foam around my dripping hair. Lift me over the rocks. Turn me around and around. Fill my mouth with aspen leaves and I will spit them out. Take me away, river. Take me away.
Is there anyone else? Okay, good.
I wasn't sure I would do this, but there's been a kind of aging theme tonight in various places, starting with David. And like Anne, I also turned 60 this year. And so I've started a habit of writing a poem for my birthday. And so this is called 60 in Four-Part Harmony. And so there are also four parts to it. And you need to know that at the time of my birthday, Time magazine came out with an article on mental illness likelihood at different stages of life. It had a wonderful shot of a head of an infant girl from infant until way in old age. And it was one head, you know, kind of turned over. The drawing was incredible, but underneath it, it sort of told you what could go wrong throughout these stages. And it said that old age started at 60. So. 60 in four-part harmony. According to time, old age begins at 60. Aging, depression, anxiety up, cognition, coordination, dexterity, down. No wonder so many see disparity between the year and its reflection. Me, I'm newly wedded, vulnerable as a schoolgirl, a tenuous grip on reality. No great wisdom here, but eager to grasp the freedom to speak my mind, where purple or not, let things fall by the wayside. Falling chins and breasts and arches, falling friends and dates and places, memories, a deep dust on the sill by the roses, all sliding loosely to the earth. I am bemused. The passion with which I seized the day and danced all night is dimming, gracefully. I am amazed. I love this life, my life, no less. Yet oddly, moving on is easier. An unexpected grace amid the cherished clutter. Carpe diem, then loosely, lightly, gently, gratefully, let it fall. Lot's wife, this is part two. Lot's wife had a lot of stuff she wanted to save. To pick and pack for the long journey was so hard. Pots and pets and plants, lyre and linen and rope, rings and sacks and sugar, the good candles, so many things, so little time. Grandpa, what about Grandpa? And the children, where are the children? I must go back for the baby, she said as she turned. I understand. 40 years at Deachin's Inn. Deachin's Inn is at Big Sur. I sat here once before, same table, alone. I was 20, naive, curious, and broke. Then if the long-haired man at the counter said, best clam chowder I ever had, I thought he was brilliant, a well-traveled gourmet. Tonight, in the same dim light, I know the soup is too salty, and I can pay for it. The last is recipe for 60. According to the joy of cooking, reduction is the art of cooking a broth, a sauce, a stew over a lively heat without scorching. While the liquid is reduced, the flavors blend, intensify. Serve, eat. Amen.
Well, thank you all, readers and listeners. The magic of words has been in the air tonight, and thank you for gracing us with all the pleasures that good words, well-spoken, bring to us. Thanks very much.
Can I just add, if anyone has original poetry that you're willing to let us consider publishing in good courage, we'd like to publish at least two or three poems an issue by the people who have been part of the village. So please, if you're willing, put them in the director's box and they'll make it to the editor. Thank you.
I hope you'll put that one in.
I get to
The newsletter, I mean the newspaper editor, whose slot is bookkeeping, is also looking for Holden poems from this summer to include in the fall issue, I believe. And so if you can't find the bookkeeping slot in the mailbox, you could give them to me and I'd be glad to pass them on also. But I think that's especially for Holden poems.
No? Written by, yes.
Okay.
And by the community.
But not,
it's
only
not
about
necessarily about Holden.
Okay.
Okay, thank you all, and have a good evening.